If you have your Bibles, would you please take them and turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. And you say it's wonderful to be with you, as several others have expressed. It's always a great encouragement to be together with you, brothers of like precious faith. You're in Revelation chapter 1. Let's read together verses 9 and 10. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Let's pray. Our Father, your Son has told us that if we come to you as your children and ask you for the Holy Spirit, you will give us nothing else but Him. That if we ask you for bread, you will not give us a stone. That if we ask for fish, you will not give us a serpent. And Father, we come before you not pleading our own faithfulness, nor our own righteousness, nor our intellectual abilities. We come pleading the merits of your Son. And we ask that the Spirit of God would be upon us in this hour, Lord, that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds to understand your word, and Lord, that you would make application to our hearts, convict us of sin, also encourage us and strengthen us in the ways of the Lord. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. To say that the last decade of the 18th century was a time of political and social upheaval for the nation of France is putting it mildly. From the time of 1789 until 1799, generally speaking, it is credited to be the time of what was known as the French Revolution. Now, the French Revolution followed upon the heels of our own American Revolution, though in character it was quite different from our own. There were several different causes we could cite for what caused the French Revolution. There's two for our purposes this morning that I want to focus our attention upon. The first was the overindulgence of both king and clergy. Literally, the king was living in opulent splendor. He was a man given to appetite. His wife, Marie Antoinette, was constantly spending above even her generous allowance and going into debt for it to throw lavish parties, to constantly get the newest and latest fashion, the latest kind of dresses and that kind of thing. King Louis XVI was well known for his intemperance in his diet and his appetite. Meanwhile, outside the gates of their palace, the people were literally starving to death. And the king added insult to injury when he put an exorbitant tax upon what little bit of bread there was available anyway for the poor person to eat. And when he did this, the people revolted. But more importantly to our purposes this morning is the reality that the groundwork for the French Revolution was actually established by writers of the previous decades who were saying that a great age of enlightenment had come. These men were writing about the great age of enlightenment, and basically what they were saying was every man should have the right to do what he wants to do in his own eyes. We should throw off all tradition, we should throw off authority, we should throw off religious dogma, and that's what liberty really is. The movement, while it gained ground in books, began to be publicly known through the work of a brilliant young lawyer by the name of Maximilien Robespierre, who was also a silver-tongued orator who began to take the ideas and philosophies of the Enlightenment and proclaim it to the masses of the people. And the problem, and what they basically said, was this. We don't need religion. We don't need tradition. We don't need dogma. What we need is man's reason to be enthroned as a god. There literally was a ceremony by a group called the Cult of Reason where they took a woman, put her on the throne in Notre Dame, crowned her, put a crown on her head and said, "This is the goddess of reason." Now, the problem is when you make a god out of man's reason is fallen. And because man's reason is fallen, you ultimately wind up destroying man. And this is exactly what happened. Robespierre himself was a member of what was known as the Committee of Public Safety. Ironic name. From 1793 to 1794, this Committee of Public Safety would literally go around listening for anyone who would speak any word contrary to the purposes of the French Revolution. And if someone said so much as a sentence out of place, that person would be arrested, imprisoned, and ultimately beheaded at the guillotine. And this all in the name of freedom of speech. It was freedom of speech as long as you said what the government wanted you to say. And so under the so-called Committee of Public Safety, an estimated 16,000 to 40,000 Frenchmen and French women were literally had their heads taken off at the guillotine in a space of 2 years. Literally, the streets ran with blood. So the public was anything but safe under the Committee of Public Safety. But in their efforts, in the French government's efforts to eradicate Christianity from France, on October the 24th of 1793, the Christian calendar was removed, and in its place was a French-given calendar called the French Republican Calendar. And it was imposed upon the nation of France. The first thing that this calendar did is it did away with the nomenclature of B.C. and A.D. so that history was no longer seen as revolving around the first advent of Christ. We see similar efforts in our own day as well, don't we? But the calendar began its date from the year 1789, which was the beginning of the year of the Revolution. But also in this work was the idea that no longer are we going to have a seven-day week. Now we're going to have a 10-day week. 9 days on working, with the 10th day being a day of national rest. And so they threw out the seven-day idea. And their entire purpose was this. They outlawed public worship services in the Christian church and in its place imposed this 10-day calendar. It's interesting that the working men ultimately revolted against this because they realized that 6 days on and 1 day off was a lot better than 9 days on and 1 day off. But the entire point of this was to eradicate the idea of the Lord's Day in which Christianity could be prospered and spread and churches could meet together for worship. Public worship was outlawed, and instead, on the every 10th day, there would be speeches made of philosophy about the Age of Enlightenment given in the public squares in place of preaching. But what these men were doing, in essence, was this. God has created and woven into His very creation a structure, a 6-to-1 cycle of work and of rest. And they were saying, in effect, raising their fist to heaven and saying, we refuse to have God to reign over us. We will do what we want to do. And they were simply acting out upon the philosophers of the Age of Enlightenment, one of whom's name we probably recognize, who's going by the pen name Voltaire. Voltaire said this, and I quote, I can never hope to destroy Christianity until I first destroy the Christian Sabbath. End of quote. Sometimes the enemies of the gospel are more discerning than its friends, because they were acting upon that very truth. As a matter of fact, the very next century, in Great Britain, a particular leading evangelical Anglican by the name of J.C. Ryle said this, it is not too much to say that the prosperity or decay of organized Christianity depends on the maintenance of the Christian Sabbath. Let in the hood of worldliness and pleasure-seeking on the Lord's Day without check or hindrance, and our congregations will soon dwindle away. There is not too much religion in the land now. Destroy the sanctity of the Sabbath, and there would soon be far less. Now, if you looked at Ryle and said, that's pretty radical, that's pretty over the top, all he had to do was take you to the English Channel, point across the way to France and say, then explain that. And explain that. Well, I want to tell you another story from history that took place in the middle of the 19th century. If I've given you a negative illustration about the Sabbath, let me give you a positive one. There was a group of Reformed Protestants, Presbyterians, in Scotland, struggling with small churches just like we do, who began to have a heart for a group of islands in the South Pacific, a group of islands called the New Hebrides. And they wanted to send missionaries to this place, to these islands, to bring the gospel to that place. But the problem was, the people on these islands were cannibals. As a matter of fact, the first two missionaries they ever sent, within 5 minutes of landing upon the shore, were clubbed to death. Their possessions were stolen, and their bodies were cooked and eaten by the natives. But they persevered in saying, we need to send missionaries to this place. Of course, you probably know the most famous of the missionaries sent was a man by the name of John Peyton. And it's a miracle. I don't know how many of you have read John Payton's autobiography, but it's incredible to read of this man and how literally each day of his life he ran the risk of being cooked and eaten. How often God, just in His providence, preserved this man's life. But it came the day when the gospel broke through and he was serving the Lord's Supper to many of these former cannibals. And he rejoiced to realize here were men and women who literally had eaten the body and blood of their fellow humans, and now they're partaking of these emblems of the body and blood of Christ. Because the gospel pierced through. But what lay behind the success that God brought? Well, obviously, they preached the gospel with great power. They also gave great emphasis to the law of God, because until men know that they are sinners, they cannot know they need a Savior. I tell our flock very often that we always say in our culture, Jesus is the answer. And Jesus is the answer. The problem is the world doesn't know what the question is. And you've got to teach them what the question is so they can know why the answer is such a big deal. Well, they taught the law of God to these people and showed them their sin. But there was a co-worker of John Payton's by the name of John Inglis. And in one of his diaries, he wrote this, and I quote, "I have no doubt that the steady and rapid progress of the gospel on Antietam was due in no small degree to the manner in which we emphasized the scripture doctrine of the Sabbath and established its observance. We thus secured time for religious instruction, quietness for devotional exercises, and above all, brought down upon us the influences of the Holy Spirit in accordance with the divine promise." End of quote. That is from, if you're wondering where that quote is from, it's from the book of Scottish Christian Heritage by Ian Murray. It's found in one of the footnotes there. Here was a man who said, "We taught these natives that God has commanded you to set aside one day in every seven for His worship. Your Creator has commanded this." They began to submit to that, and they got to hear the gospel being proclaimed and preached, and ultimately their hearts were open to Jesus Christ. Brethren, I probably don't have to tell you that today the doctrine of the perpetuity of the Sabbath has fallen on extremely hard times. And the reason the administrative council wanted us to go over the subject of the Sabbath in connection to the theme of our conference is the reality is so often it is right here that the great differences between New Covenant theology and dispensationalism and covenant theology come to the fore. Because New Covenant theology and dispensationalism all basically teach and preach a radical discontinuity that basically, in essence, the 27 books of the New Testament are sufficient for us. We really don't need the Old Testament. It's helpful for some points and precepts, but ultimately it's not really binding upon our consciences. Well, Jesus has taught us not to think that way, hasn't He? "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so we certainly believe in the perpetuity of the Sabbath. This is the lightning rod issue so often in covenant theology. But this morning, my desire is not really to prove to you the perpetuity of the Sabbath, because I'm pretty sure most of you are already convinced. But if I was going to prove that, so maybe I am going to try to prove it a little bit, what would I say to you? I would say, first of all, I see that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. That is, that it wasn't created at Mount Sinai. It was created in the Garden of Eden. Jesus says in Mark 2, the man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for the man. And literally it says the man. In other words, when God created Adam, He did not create Adam for the Sabbath, but He created the Sabbath for Adam. That is, there was a Sabbath observance in the Garden of Eden, and it's binding upon Adam, and it's binding upon all his posterity. The second argument I would set forth before you is the reality that the command to keep the Sabbath holy is found in the Decalogue. It is found in the Ten Commandments. Is it not obvious that there is a distinction in the law of Moses between the Ten Commandments and the other laws of Moses? That there is a unique place that those Ten Commandments fill because God Himself spoke them audibly from the top of Mount Sinai. And the Scriptures are very explicit that He said no other words beyond these. He spoke those words audibly. He wrote only those words upon stone and had those in the Ark of the Covenant. James tells us that the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, are an indivisible unit. That is, to break one is to break them all. It's like 10 dominoes. Knock over one, you knock over the rest. You tamper with the fourth commandment, you have to tamper with the other nine as well. There's no two ways about it. They stand or fall together is the clear language of Scripture. When we read Jeremiah 31, We speak of, Jeremiah speaks of the new covenant. And what is the first of the four blessings of the new covenant? I will write my law upon their minds and upon their hearts. And even a school child would understand that there's a parallelism that the writer is using. But just as God at Sinai took His finger and wrote His Ten Commandments, His Ten Words upon two tables of stone, even now in the new covenant, He's going to write the same law, but in a different place. It's the same God using the same finger in the same law, but writing it somewhere else. Instead of being outside of me, cold and hard and on two slabs of stone, now it's written on my tablets of my heart. But it's the same law. Brethren, I would contend that the moral heart of the old covenant is also the moral heart of the new covenant. And the third thing I would set before you is just Christ's own example in the way He contended for the Sabbath. Do you realize that at seven different occasions, Jesus contended for the Sabbath in His own ministry? And He was basically trying to dig it up from the obscurity that the Pharisees had put it under by their legalism. They literally had 1,000 rules about what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. I mean, literally 1,000 rules. They even had rules about where you could spit on the Sabbath. No joke. And all this was man-made tradition added onto the Sabbath. And actually what happened is, in the observance of their traditions, the actual Sabbath itself got lost. So Jesus labors to recover it from its obscurity and restore it to its original purpose and intention. And when I see Jesus in His earthly ministry striving to recover the Sabbath in such a way, I think to myself, should I any less strive to recover it as well? In our day, it's not buried under legalism. In our day, it's buried under antinomianism. It's buried under lawlessness. But my intention today, this morning, is to encourage you men, because most of you in this room are elders in your church. You're pastors of congregations. And if you are like me, and I'm pretty sure that you are, you're probably kind of tired of having to contend over this issue. Because very often you've contended over it only to find it very fruitless and not to see much return. And you start to feel very, very lonely, don't you? Very, very lonely. And so I want to encourage you this morning that I believe the Sabbath is worth a fight to recover. And I hope to show you some of why. And I'm going to preach to you from Revelation 1:10, because I am convinced that the reference to the Lord's Day is a reference to the New Covenant Sabbath. I do not think my interpretation of this particular verse, the perpetuity of the Sabbath, stands or falls on your interpretation of Revelation 1:10. I've already given you what I think the cases that we can build it upon. But I do believe that is what John has in view when he speaks of the Lord's Day. So I don't even have a number of points to give you. I have just one assertion I'm going to give you from this text that I hope will be an encouragement to you, and it's this. There is one day in every seven that is the unique possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must give the Lord His day. That's my assertion. So let's look at Revelation 1 in verse 10. What's fascinating about this phrase, the Lord's day, is the only time in New Testament Scripture that we ever find it. There's no explanation given whatsoever about it. Which that in itself fascinates me. Because John was writing to a group of Gentile believers in Asia Minor, predominantly Gentile, not Jewish. And he says to them, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And he makes no explanation whatsoever. In other words, he assumes that his readers know what he means. You know, the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit then. And he assumes that they know exactly what he's talking about. And the question is, what was he talking about? Well, as I say, we have no other reference to the Lord's Day anywhere else in the New Testament, but we do have another reference in Scripture, in the New Testament Scriptures, that grammatically is exactly the same construction as this use, the Lord's Day. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20, and Paul speaks of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. Now, because God is the Lord of heaven and earth, isn't it true that He owns everything in all creation? We can truly say that He owns all the tables in the world and all the suppers sitting on all those tables. But we understand that when Paul speaks of the Lord's Supper, he's not just talking about all the suppers that the Lord owns. He's speaking of something very specific. He's speaking of the bread and the wine that represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ that is not available to all, but is available to all those who have been born again by God's Spirit. He's speaking of this special consecrated Lord's Supper that Jesus, by positive institution, has ordained for His church to observe. And it is uniquely the possession of the Lord Jesus. It is His supper. Even so, John speaks of the Lord's day. We can truly say that every day belongs to the Lord, can't we? Monday does, and Tuesday. Sometimes we sing the old song, "This is the day, this is the day." And we mean, well, if it's Tuesday, then this is the day the Lord has made. If it's Wednesday, this is the day the Lord has made. But when John speaks of the Lord's day, he actually has in view something else, I believe. One specific day out of every seven is specifically the possession of the Lord in a unique way, just as the Lord's Supper is uniquely the possession of the Lord in a way that's unique, separated, consecrated from other suppers, even as this day is separated from other days. We know from the Scriptures that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, and that He appeared to many on that first day, including His apostles. Now, we know that the Apostle Thomas was not there the first time Jesus appeared. But the next time Jesus would appear to His apostles was 8 days later. Turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 26. You know the story. Thomas had not been there at the first appearance of the resurrected Lord. It would be a week later before he would see Him. He did not believe for that week. He spent a week in unbelief and not believing that Jesus was truly risen. And then it says in verse 26, "And after 8 days, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.'" Now, this phrase, 8 days later, you have to understand what that's speaking of. Sometimes we might say, "Well, I'll see you Monday week." And what do we mean by that? We mean starting at Monday, we will see you the following Monday, which is 8 days later, because you got Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday. So 8 days later is a way of saying a week from now. So Jesus appeared to His apostles on the first day of the week. Thomas is not there. He waits a full week before He appears again. And I can't help but wonder, was He teaching them something by way of precedent? "I'm going to meet with My people on the first day of the week." We come to the book of Acts in chapter 2. Jesus told His apostles, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature." He also told them to wait. Told them to wait until they were full of power from the Holy Spirit, and then they were to preach. So they wait, they pray. They're waiting for the Spirit of God to be poured out upon them. And of course, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes and is poured out upon them. What's interesting is, at this day of the inauguration of the New Testament church, guess which day it was? The day of Pentecost took place on the first day of the week. Again, the idea, "I'm going to meet with My people the first day of every week." Now, I'm not implying, of course, that the Lord doesn't meet with us other days of the week as well. I'm not implying that we shouldn't worship the Lord on other days of the week as well. But what I'm saying is, there seems to be this precedent being set by the Lord Himself. "I'm pouring out My Spirit among My people in a unique way every time they gather on the first day of the week." We can go on through Scripture, as you know. We find that in Acts chapter 20, that Paul met with the Ephesian elders on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, the collection was to be taken up on the first day of the week, the assumption being God's people would be gathered together on that day. Therefore, a collection could be taken up. So I believe we see by apostolic precedent the reality that the first day of the week was when God's people were beginning to meet under the new covenant. John Murray makes a connection between the parallelism of the language of the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day by saying this, quote, "The two pivotal events in this accomplishment of redemption are the death and resurrection of Christ, and the two memorial ordinances of the New Testament institution are the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day, the one memorializing Jesus' death and the other His resurrection." So he's making the connection between this language, the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Day. Okay, you say, I see some of what you're saying here and getting through to this, but the question is, John himself never connects the Lord's day to the Sabbath. And that's certainly true. He doesn't. However, the old saying is true that the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. Very often, we find the New Testament authors referring back to Old Testament scripture to make their case, and oftentimes even echoing its language. Simply echoing its language. And I believe that John, in speaking of the Lord's Day, is echoing language from the Old Testament. Specifically, language from Isaiah chapter 58. Would you please turn with me to Isaiah 58? Of all the texts on the Sabbath, this is my very favorite. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, that is, we're not to profane the Sabbath, we're not to trample it underfoot. If you turn away your foot so you don't trample it underfoot, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. Do you hear the language? My holy day. My set apart day that I own as my unique possession. And call the Sabbath a delight. The holy day of the Lord honorable. And shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. I love this text, but notice what He calls the Sabbath day. It is my holy day. That's what the Lord calls it. And He says, the holy day of the Lord honorable, the day I possess, if you will delight yourself in the day, I will pour out such blessings upon you that you can't contain them. And I love the language here. The Jewish people already knew that the Sabbath day was their duty. And what God is saying to them is, I want you to go beyond keeping it as your duty to keeping it as your delight. What's the difference between duty and delight? Duty and delight is this. Duty is, I have to go listen to preaching tomorrow. Delight is, I get to hear preaching tomorrow. Duty is, I have to meet with God's people tomorrow. Delight is, I get to meet with God's people tomorrow. I get to pray. I get to sing God's praises. I get to take the Lord's Supper. I get to rest. I get to take a most holy nap in the afternoon. Amen? I get to assemble with the church. I get to keep the Sabbath holy because it is my delight. It's a joyous thing. It's something that I seek to remember. And if someone wants to try to schedule something for the Lord's Day that's going to distract me from fulfilling the purposes of the day, then I'm going to say, I'm sorry, brother, I've got other plans. I've got other plans. I heard Adam Waddell say this, and I'm not going to try to embarrass him here, but I appreciated so much what he said when he got the job that he's presently in construction. I believe it's in the construction field. He told his employer, he says, now listen, you can work me any time you want, Monday through Saturday. But I have a commitment, a previous commitment, every Sunday for the rest of my life. And I cannot come there. And he's been challenged upon this and tested upon it. But that is exactly the right mentality, isn't it, of remembering the Sabbath day. I remember it such that I have something that is a sacred priority on that day and I don't want to miss it. And so I'm not going to allow any other distraction to keep me from the blessings that are mine on the Lord's day. The Lord's day is sweet. God gave it to us not to punish us, not to hurt us, not to crimp our style or to make or take away all of our fun. He's given it to us because He loves us so much. The Sabbath was made for the man. It's for our good. My body needs refreshment. My soul needs refreshment. And I find that on the Lord's Day. It should be like an oasis every week. That I get to have a holiday, a holy day today. And not have to be distracted by all the world's cares and concerns and all the business that occupies me throughout the week. I get to set it aside by God's command. Aren't you grateful that God has given us the Sabbath day? Amen. But notice what He says here. He says we're to call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable. But notice what He goes on to say. And you shall honor Him. And you shall delight yourself in Him. Let me put it this way. It's not so much about honoring the day as it is about honoring the Lord of the day. That's the issue. And when I read in my New Testament that Jesus takes for Himself the title, the Lord of the Sabbath, suddenly I look at this with fresh eyes and I go, I get to delight myself in Jesus. The Lord of the Sabbath. That's what this day is about. I get to delight in my Savior. a whole day to do nothing but delight in Him. What a joyous thing that is. Brethren, that's my Sabbath. Please don't take my Sabbath away from me. I had a man tell me one time, years ago, he said, Jesus is the fulfillment of my Sabbath, and every day is a Sabbath for me. I told that to my flock, that I had been told that, and I described to him what it's like to roof a house in Georgia in August, which I've done a lot of. Roofing a house in Georgia in August is like living in hell. You're standing upon black tar paper, which draws in the heat. You have roofing cement all over your hands, which draws even more heat. The sun is bearing down. It feels about 105 or 110 degrees just from the sun beating down upon you. You strip down as many clothes as you can until you can't take anything else off, and you're still hot. Meanwhile, inside of the house, the heat is building up like a convection oven, and it's coming up through the roof, and it's coming down on top of you, and you feel literally like your intestines are being cooked. And you have to stay in this for 8 and 9 hours at a time. And then you get to go home contemplating the fact that you get to do it tomorrow. I described this to our flock, and I said, please tell me that's not my Sabbath. Because if that's my Sabbath, I quit. Because I need true rest. Men need rest from their labors. Man's basic constitution has not changed. We still need rest and refreshment. And God has provided that for us. Why in the world will we say, please take away my Sabbath? I want to work 7 days. Because God has done this because He loves us, and He wants not only to refresh our bodies, He wants to refresh our souls. Well, this is all very, very simple, and I know I'm already speaking to friends, but I do want to make some applications of the things I'm telling you. Three, to be precise. The first is this. The Sabbath is a priceless treasure that is worthy of our labors to recover it. It is a priceless treasure. As I say to you, if your experience has been anything like mine, you find that this whole issue just generates controversy. It's like a lightning rod, and guess who gets struck by the lightning? You do. As a matter of fact, I find it easier to preach on the doctrines of grace from the pulpit than I do upon the subject of the Sabbath, because it generates a lot more heat. And I think what it comes down to is all of us, by nature, don't like the idea of God being sovereign over our use of time. I think that's what it comes down to. But if you are weary and footsore like this and ready to give in the towel and just say, forget it, and it's not worth the fight, I want to encourage you, brothers, you're not alone, and I believe it is worth the fight. As I've already mentioned, Jesus Himself contended for the Sabbath to resurrect it from being buried under the legalism of the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees took this day of great delights and they made it the most burdensome day of the week. And Jesus said, you've completely missed the point. And He took away all the man-made traditions and took them away to recover the true intention, that it was good for God's people, not for their harm, but for their good. And so that's what we want to do as well for our people. We fight the battle today of trying to resurrect it from the rubbish of antinomianism. And so this is where we fight. But you know, the reality is, if our churches, if our members would learn to be Spirit-filled Sabbath keepers, would it not strengthen our churches? I've used the illustration before our church before of a bicycle wheel. I've literally held up a bicycle wheel in front of some of our people. And I said, look at these spokes on the wheel. These spokes are the various ministries that come out of our church. Here's Wednesday night prayer meeting. And here's our monthly Sons of the Resurrection discipleship group. And here's our monthly Daughters of Sarah discipleship group. And here's this assisted living home evangelism we've done. Here's this jail ministry we've participated in the past. Here's prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Go through all the various things we do. And all those things are wonderful. And they're necessary. But here at the center of the wheel is a hub. And if you take away the hub of the wheel, what happens to the spokes? And what happens to the wheel? It gets destroyed. The reality is, the hub of the wheel is the Lord's Day. And if you take that away, all the other ministries begin to fall away. Now, we don't say the hub is the whole wheel. In other words, we've done our duty to God. If we show up for the Lord's Day, we've been good Sunday Christians, and that's it. We believe that these other things are important. It's important for us to reach out into our community with the gospel. And it's important for us to have prayer meeting and discipleship and hospitality and all those things. But the central hub of church life is found in the Lord's Day worship, is it not? And so if we're going to be strong there, I have found it to be so as a pastor, the people who are most committed to that are also the people who are most committed to evangelism and to the other activities of the church. So it's something very, very helpful to us. J.C. Ryle says it this way: Scripture, history, and experience all combine to teach us that the light in the Lord's Word, the Lord's service, the Lord's people, and the Lord's day will always go together. Sunday pleasure seekers are their own witnesses. They are every week practically declaring, "We do not like God. We do not want Him to reign over us." Well, brethren, if we're going to see that growing in our churches, if we believe it's worthy of recovering the Sabbath, isn't it strange? You contend for the Sabbath and boy, you will vacate your churches. And yet, if people would get a hold of it, our churches would be full, would they not? But how do we teach our congregations? How do we lead them in such a way that they begin to gain this again? Well, I believe, and this is my second application, if we want our churches to be filled with families who delight in the Sabbath, we must labor to win the hearts of the heads of home. We must labor to win the hearts of the heads of home. Turn with me to Exodus 20. Have you ever noticed that the fourth commandment is directed towards a very specific audience? Listen to it. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. To whom is God directly speaking? He's speaking to the heads of home. It is your task as the head of your home to make sure the Sabbath is kept by your sons and by your daughters and by the maidservants who live under your roof. It is your task as the head of your home. A number of years ago, in the March 10th, 2007 edition of World Magazine, there was an article entitled "No Spelling on Sunday." And there was a young man by the name of Elliot Huck who had been part of the Scripps National Spelling Bee for many, many years and was starting to become a mainline contender to where maybe this guy could even get in the finalists and that kind of thing. Traditionally, every year, it had been held on Saturdays. But when this young man was 14 years old, he was in his last year of eligible competition, they changed the date to a Sunday. The spelling bee was going to be on a Sunday. This was his last year he could ever compete, and he made the decision, "I'm not going to be a part of the spelling bee on Sunday." When asked about it, he said this. He said, "If I make exceptions to following God's rule, even if it is only once, there will be more exceptions that will follow." 14-year-old boy. He said this. The article goes on to say, Elliot is disappointed, but certain that he made the right decision. He also hopes people understand the big picture. Quote, "My chief purpose in spelling is to glorify God. My chief purpose in not spelling will be to glorify God." I use this young man as an example about a year and a half ago in our church. Before I did, I got to thinking, as soon as I use this kid as an example, we're going to find out that, you know, he's Jim Jones' designated replacement or something and belongs to some kind of cult. So I wanted to find out about him before I used him as an example. So I tracked down his phone number and I called him and had about a 20-minute conversation on the phone with this young man. And the big burning question in my heart was, what's this boy's father like? And as I began to talk to him, it turns out his father is an elder in a PCA church and he was raised in this manner. But you know what he said to me? He goes, "You know, if you really look at it, the fourth commandment is directed to heads of home. It's directed to fathers." He said, "So for me, it really was never a question of whether or not I was going to obey the fourth commandment. It was a question of whether or not I was going to obey the fifth commandment, to honor my father and mother. Because my father had taught me to keep the Sabbath holy." And I thought, what a precious, precious treasure. And I thought, someday I got to meet this man, because what a godly man to teach his children this. Brethren, our children, this is the thing that first got me interested in the whole Sabbath issue years ago, was the reality my children are going to learn to delight in the Sabbath from watching me. And I hope someday, by God's grace, they will be able to look back and someone will say, "Why is it that you keep the Sabbath holy, and why is it you delight in the Sabbath?" Oh, I saw it in my father. I saw it in his example before us. Not to glorify me, but I want them to learn from me. This is a special day. This is a day for the of the Lord. So, brethren, if we want to win our churches to this, we need to win the heads of home, don't we? And hopefully they learn to call the Sabbath a delight and to teach that to their children as well. Third and final application I want to make is this. As we labor as pastors to recover the Sabbath, we need to be clothed with much love, with much humility, and with much patience. 60 years ago, I'm told, that on the Lord's Day, whole towns just shut down in our nation. That was just understood. It was the Lord's Day. Hey, we're going to church, and we're going to shut down most of our businesses today. Evangelical culture, even to a certain degree, had some sense of that. But brothers and sisters, it's not even on the radar today for our culture, and it's not even on the radar for evangelical culture, is it? The idea that I could give a whole day every week to the Lord, that church attendance is really important, that the church has a pivotal place, that I'm not just a Lone Ranger Christian, but I need the local church, and the local church needs me, that is a mentality that has gone by the wayside, unfortunately. And we must teach God's people God's ways. It's extraordinary to me, in this day and age, that if our government takes away a monument that has the Ten Commandments on it, there will be thousands of Christians who will rally in protest. But if you went into those same Christians' pulpits and preached on the perpetuity of the Ten Commandments, they would protest by leaving. It's strange, isn't it? It's strange. It strikes me as odd that we would think it's weird to call the Ten Commandments a rule of evangelical duty. But that is where we are. That is where we are. And sometimes, in our zeal to recover the Sabbath from its complete absence in our day, sometimes we as confessional Baptists have used authoritarian tactics to regain it. I heard of a minister who literally from the pulpit said, "You wives, if your husband turns on the television to check the score of the game on the Lord's Day afternoon, you report him to the elders." But there's really no excuse for that kind of authoritarianism, is there? You know, by the same logic, we should say, if you happen to see your husband look out the window and see a scantily clad jogger run by and he lingers for 2 or 3 seconds, you call him, tell the elders about that too. We better not expect perfection of God's people. Let me ask you, how many of you have ever kept a Sabbath day perfectly holy in your life? I haven't. We need to be gentle. We need to be patient. There may be times we need to give some reproof and say, "Brother, this isn't consistent with the purposes of the day," certainly. But we need to be very gentle, because let me tell you something. If we convince our flock, if they're convinced, "Oh no, Pastor so-and-so is going to really pounce on me if I do this on Sunday," if their motivation is the fear of what we as pastors are going to do, we have accomplished nothing. Because the motivation has to be love for the Lord. Love for the Lord and not fear of me. Love for Christ. And so we have to be very, very careful. And brothers, do we not have to be leery of our own motives in our zeal for the Sabbath? I wonder sometimes about myself, am I really that zealous for the Sabbath and the Lord's worship? Or am I just mad that sometimes people don't come hear the great man speak? There's some of that there, isn't there? And we need to be aware of our motives. Our motives probably are less than perfectly sanctified. We need to be gentle with God's people. We need to teach them. We need to instruct them. I want to win them. I wish we had a church. I pray God would fill us with a church full of men who know how to delight in the Sabbath and how to lead their families in the same. But brethren, it takes time. It takes patience. It takes gentleness. We need to teach and instruct. We also need to give the Holy Spirit room to persuade people in their hearts, don't we? So brethren, I just give you that word of exhortation. Let's be gentle and kind and loving. Let's watch out for authoritarianism in this area and press on. But may God grant us the grace that He will raise up a generation who does know how to call the Sabbath a delight. You know, I tell our flock with some frequency, I want us to be able every Monday to get up and look back at the Lord's Day and say, "Mike John, by God's grace, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." What a glorious thing. Let's pray.